So for those of you that weren't here last week, we're beginning a new church series called The Truth Project, and we talked last week about how desperately we need to know the truth and live by it, to be able to live by a worldview that God's Word clearly demonstrates. But in order to be able to use the Bible, in order to be able to use the Scriptures, the Bible, to know what's true, we have to be able to believe the Bible is true, right? Amen? And so today, that's what we're going to be focused on. Kind of an unusual sermon. I would most certainly say today is more of a teaching than a preaching, if you will. And actually, I haven't used a PowerPoint, a visual for a while, but I'm going to use it today. And I know the risk of that is that you will read the slides, and I can't say that I did a great job in taking the text out to eliminate your temptation, but that's okay. I want you to know this, though, that I want to make this PowerPoint available to anybody that wants it afterwards, or at least the notes for each of the slides that we're going to be talking about. So could you bring that up, Ty? We're going to be answering these questions today in the message and the teaching. What actually is the Bible? How did it come to be as we have it today? I'm on slide 2. Is it reliable? Is the Bible reliable? Is it authoritative? Is it God's inspired word? Do we have any of the original writings of the Bible? Do we have enough of the ancient old manuscripts to say that we know what was originally spoken? Can there be errors in the copying of the Scriptures, and could there be errors in translating it and the different translations we have? And lastly, can there be errors in interpreting it? So the first thing I want to look at is the issue of inspiration and authority. When we talk about the Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible, as being inspired, we're talking about something about the nature of Scripture, the kind of inherent feature of Scripture that is true and characteristic about it. When we speak about the Bible's authority, we're speaking about its right to govern, to judge, and to shape all of our life and beliefs. Pretty serious stuff, don't you think? Yeah, again. So it's so important that that's why we want to be able to lay a foundation. Because in this series, from here on in, as we talk about what the Bible says about the origins of life and what the Bible says about what's right and wrong and what the Bible says about the purpose of creating us and what our destiny is, we're going to be using Scripture to talk about those things, to build a biblical worldview. So again, we better be able to trust that which we're using. Amen? So we say it's inspired by God. Inspired by God. It means that every scripture is indeed God-breathed, as 2 Timothy says, and that no prophecy or scripture came about simply by man's invention, by the prophet's own imagination. And that really is a text that a scripture will be using later. The definition of inspiration, let's get that up on the screen. It's the next slide. It really is that we're saying that the act of the Holy Spirit, all right, the act of the Holy Spirit by which he superintends, you know, like a school superintendent in charge of everything, where he superintends the writer of Scripture so that while writing according to their own styles, they produce God's word, written, authoritative, and free from error. Can you see those last two words? It says, free from error in the original writings. I'm going to tell you why that phrase is so important, okay? All right, so implications of inspiration. First, Yes, it would be accurate to say that the Bible is a human book in that it was written by humans. It wasn't just like delivered supernaturally in its form, you know, or found under a rock. Some of you may have caught that little pun. Anyway, no, it's a human book. The authors that spoke it or wrote it used their own language, their own writing message, their own style of writing, even their own literary forms of their day. They wrote, number two, very important, initially to an audience in a very specific historical context for a very specific purpose. In other words, every book of the Bible, every letter of the Bible, had an original audience in which it was intended. And it was written in a specific time period and in a specific place by a specific person, right, for a very specific purpose. And when we get into interpretation, that will prove to be extremely helpful as we try to talk about how to rightly interpret the Scriptures. We know that the Bible that we have it today, 66 books, right? It actually was written by 40 different human beings. And the time period between the first book and the last book written was over 1,500 years, long time. And yet we have this incredible continuity throughout Scriptures. So much so that as our next screen talks about, we actually believe that the Bible is inerrant in its original transmission. Inerrant, that's pretty easy to understand, free from errors in its original transmission. As a result of it, it is authoritative. It is authoritative. And we can trust that indeed the inspiration for every original word of Scripture was God. Inspired, by the way, as our next screen talks about, is also understood as spoken to by God. You know, the old books of the Old Testament, they were transmitted first in oral form, spoken, long before they were written. For example, the understanding of creation, which we're going to get into next week, would have been transmitted orally long before God told Moses to write down that account. And then when it was written, that inspiration of God, that superintendency of God, indeed, we can trust is what produced that original, let me use a word that we'll be using throughout the morning, manuscript of text. Okay? Inerrant. Free from errors in its original translation. Authoritative, right? All 66 books, all 40 authors inspired, all over this entire period. There is, of course, in the Scriptures, an element of mystery. What I mean by that is that you pick up the book of Revelation, for example, and you start reading without any context or any understanding of what you're reading, and you're going to scratch your head, especially as you start hearing about, you know, symbols and dragons, and especially as you start to realize that you're not reading a book that has one continual timeline, that it keeps going back and you know what I mean? There's definitely interpretation that has to be applied to the Scriptures, and some are easier to interpret than others. Amen? Sure. But let's talk about this word inspired one more time. When we say it is inspired, again, we're talking about God-breathed. You know, we look at the example in Matthew chapter 1. That's the next slide, verse 22 and 23. It says, "This all happened so that what was spoken," look at these words, "by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. And then the actual prophecy, look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So you see that the Old Testament passage of Isaiah was first spoken by the Lord, and it was spoken then through the prophet to others, right? Divine inspiration. Here's another example of God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I always find it wonderful that it's 3:16 that talks about the authority of scriptures. This context was Paul's last recorded words before he was martyred. It's interesting because in it he gives a warning. We read this scripture last week about the times that were becoming for the church. He's talking specifically about false teachers, false doctrines that aren't in accordance to the Bible. And he says that because of it, things are going to get rough. Talking about end times, right? Remember last week? And so look at the next slide. Here's what he says. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What is he talking about, sacred writings? The Jewish Old Testament, very clearly, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he makes this claim. Do you see it? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as our next slide shows, God breathed, that word, neustos. That's a murdering of Greek, but anyway. The translations that you may have render that word inspired by God. Some translations render it God breathed, and others breathed out by God. What does it mean, though, when you really study the passage? What does it mean? What this verse is saying, that these words of God that inspired Scripture, the Scriptures that we're reading, are breathed out by God, saying that their origin is not human, it is divine. That's the key part of the understanding of that scripture, that the origin of these scriptures is not human, but it is divine. So when we read about what we believe in inspiration, here's a great quote by James White. It says, they spoke in their tongue, they spoke from their context, they spoke within their cultures, but what they spoke from God, and only as they were carried along or moved by the Spirit. Here is the mysterious yet wondrous interface of the human and divine in Scripture's origination. While men are speaking, they are doing so under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, so that the result of this divine miracle is, as Paul writes, God breathed. It is not the men themselves who are inspired, but the Scriptures. The result of this is divine initiation in revelation. Well said, right? Yeah, all Scripture. So in this context, right, all Scripture, Paul is first referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because as he was writing this, the only Bible, if you will, that they had was the Jewish Old Testament, right? They were writing the New Testament. But the interesting thing is, as they were writing the New Testament, the writers actually laid claim to the same kind of inspiration that they accredited the Old Testament to. So when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he's referring again to the Old Testament first, but he's implying that these characteristics are true throughout the New Testament. How about Peter? Our next slide in 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, same issue was going on when Peter wrote this letter. There were false teachers that had arose. And so he wants to reassure the believers that that what they were following in following the scriptures were not just cleverly devised myths. He and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of God's revelation through Jesus Christ. And what does he direct them to? Well, our next slide gives us the word, right? He directs them to the prophetic word that can be relied upon. Peter is saying that the prophetic word which he is directing his readers to is something that's reliable and having continuing validity so that you can be confident of your trust in this. So I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it goes to, again, the origin of Scripture, right? It wasn't an act of human will. The prophets didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to write some prophecy. They were inspired by God, right? As a matter of fact, they say in their own words, as they right before they pen the words of God, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. How many times have you read that? The word of the Lord came to me, right? The origin of the word was not from within them, but from without them, from above, from God himself. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? Our next slide. So what it means is that by his Spirit, God is the one that literally produced that which they were writing. He used their minds, their faculties, their understanding of language, their cultural understanding of language to produce those scriptures because, again, they were written to an audience first in that day. All right. Truth. We've been talking about truth. That was the title of last week's message. So when we talk about the Bible being truth, it is of utmost importance to us to be able to believe that what God says in his word is actually true. You know, as I say in this last bullet, today, more than ever before, cultural relativism has really infiltrated even the church so that, as I mentioned last week when I was citing those studies, even people that are calling themselves Christians are really varying in what they say is the truth in regard to key issues of our faith and our life. Why? Because they're no longer basing their beliefs solely upon the Word of God. Can we? Yes. The Bible is God's Word. Thus saith the Lord. How many times have you heard that or read that in your Bibles? Thus saith the Lord. Hundreds of times. You know, this is the testimony of Scripture itself. By the way, do you know what the penalty was in the Old Testament if you said, thus saith the Lord, and what you said didn't come true? Serious business. They always treated it. God treated it seriously, right? So when these prophets say, thus saith the Lord, the next slide, they're claiming to be messengers of God himself. Messengers of God himself, or else they would be a false prophet, and they would be subject to the penalties of being a false prophet. So Jesus comes on the scene. Was he a false prophet? Jesus? How did Jesus view the Old Testament? Do you know the answer to that? What did he say? I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the letter will pass from the law. Jot or tittle is the original words, right? Until everything takes place. As our next slide shows, Jesus uses the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as an authoritative source in everything that he does, from the temptation with Satan in the wilderness to the dispute with the Pharisees over issues, like when they brought up, do you remember whenever they were making up the story about marriage and the afterlife? Do you remember that? Right? How about Matthew 22? The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, of course, they approached Jesus with a question to try to trip him up. So they ask him a hypothetical question about who indeed would be the husband of the wife who had married seven brothers whenever they get to heaven. How did Jesus answer them? Do you remember? Look at the scripture in the next slide in verse 29. He says this, "You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures or the power of God." He goes on to say, "For the resurrection, they're married or given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." And then he quotes an Old Testament passage in the book of Exodus. He says, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living," right? The passage he cites is actually Exodus chapter 3, right, as our next slide shows in verse 6, written 1,000 years before Jesus repeated it there. 1,000 years, and Jesus uses it as the authoritative voice of God speaking, telling them that if they would have listened then, they would have understood now. And just as we can understand, God speaks to us through the words of the Bible. Jesus, in our next slide, uses the scriptures as the authoritative source in all of his disputes with the Pharisees, and there's many passages that I've cited here that you could refer to. And so now we see our Savior, our Lord, making clear that the Bible of his day was the inspired Word of God. Amen? Okay. Now, what about the New Testament, though, and how did we get the New Testament? How did we bring together the Jewish Old and the New Testament to form what is called the Bible or the canon of Scripture, right? 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books to create what we have today, 66 books in our Bible. So the definition of a canon, a Greek canon, which means, you know, the measuring stick, the straight rod, the standard, right? It indeed is that which the early church fathers, through the inspiration of God and through very careful research, said these are the words we can trust. These are the letters we can trust. These are the books that we can trust. And by the 4th century, so 400 years AD, the New Testament was produced. 400 years AD, the canon of the Bible. How did they apply those criteria? Number one, for the Old Testament, the scriptures had to be of prophetic origin. It really was what Jesus quoted from, and also what was solid in regard to Jewish belief about law, prophets, and the writings of God. And then when they came to the New Testament writings, the guideline was that it had to be of apostolic origination, or association with a direct apostle, like, for example, Luke, right? Who wrote a gospel and also the book of Acts, right? Was he an original apostle? No. Was he one of the ones that walked with Jesus? No. Who was he? Paul's physician, the one that traveled with the apostle Paul, the one who writes, "We," whenever we read the book of Acts, and he was traveling with Paul throughout his missionary journeys. That it had to pass that test. These were letters that were circulated among all those churches and were recognized as having apostolic origination and were true and a part of then the canon of Scripture, the completion of the Bible. But what about the Apocrypha? How many have heard that word? What about the, anybody hear that word? The Apocrypha, all right? Books written actually between the Old Testament and the New Testament, somewhere between 250 BC and 100 AD. 15 books that make up what is called the Apocrypha. These were books that actually got included in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but that he pointed out did not pass the test of the rest of Scripture. Now, I can tell you this, before the Reformation, before the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church decided to, in the Council of Trent in 1546, decided to bind these books in the Catholic Bible. So in the Catholic Bible today, you have, I believe, was it 13 of those books? They threw a couple out in the process. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, the reformers, the Protestant reformers, had no indication or inclination to include those books, knowing they didn't pass the tests of all the rest in with the Bible that we have today. Well, how did we get it? I mean, how did we get it? How we received our Bible? What was the original language of the Old Testament? Anybody? Come on, loud. Hebrew, right? As I mentioned, spoken, written, copied, right? The text then transmitted by eventually professional Jewish scribes. We have old Masoretic texts. We have also a finding. Many of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Which actually were scrolls that dated 1,000 years before the oldest manuscript that we had at that time, which they compared with those originals of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, written in what language, church? Greek. That's right. And transmitted by Christian scribes. I throw this number out here, and I'll use it again. I think it's the next slide. I throw this number out. You must have got ahead of me. We're actually back on how we received our Bible. Okay, let's see if we can go a little ahead. One more. One more after that one. Yeah, there we go. Okay, good. Perfect. So, how do we know really we have the Word of God in the form we have it today? Number one, we have over 50, today, 2021, we have over 5,500 Greek, which are the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, right? We have about another 10,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages like Latin or Coptic, right? And if that weren't enough, we have even more manuscripts from the early church fathers that date back to the first century AD that if we lost every other manuscript and we had the ancient church fathers, we could replicate the original scriptures many times over. Now, how many? And this is a very key point. We have more manuscript evidence and older manuscript evidence than any other publication ever. Any other publication in the world today. In fact, if you look at the best, like Homer, right? Homer's writing. If you stacked up the ancient manuscripts of Homer's writing, it would be about as high as my pulpit, 4 feet high. Pretty impressive, right? Homer, yeah. 800 B.C., if you stacked up the ancient manuscripts of what we have of the Bible, how tall do you think it would be? 4.5 times as high as the Empire State Building. 4.5 times. So can you see the contrast? The oldest other publication we have? Boy, a lot of manuscripts. The Bible? 4.5 times the height of the Empire State Building. I'd say that's pretty impressive, right? Look at this. We have more manuscripts than any other worker collection, 5,500, right? 7 copies of Plato's work compared to 5,500 copies of the New Testament. More copies, listen to this truth, closer to the original than any other work of antiquity. We have 99% accurately copied the original scriptures as opposed to any other work. What does that mean? That means that if you're going to believe any other historic document, you have 10,000 more reasons to believe the Bible. That's what it means. Look at the comparison. I have a chart for you. See if it translates. I know that's small. And that's why, you know, if you want my notes. But this actually goes through and shows you, you know, how many, what the date of Homer's Iliad was and the earliest copies, you know, 400 years B.C. So that means there were 1,200 years, right? Or I mean, 400-year time gap. 643 copies that we have of Homer's transcripts. Look at it through the list here until you get down to the New Testament and you see 5,700. The actual copy number is closer to 5,500 because there's some that are kind of duplicates of another. 55 in comparison with what you see here. And then I'll show you another just kind of a quick chart, if you will, the next slide. These are how many copies we have of those old church fathers' documents. 36,289 manuscripts of ancient church fathers, historians. Now, here's the key questions. Look at these key questions. Next slide. So let me look you in the eye and give you the answer to these questions. Do we have any of the original manuscripts? No. Of course not. They would be dust, just as any other ancient document that old would be. Now, before you slit your wrist, we have 1,000% more than any other historical document and 1,000 years older. Does every manuscript, here's another one, don't get your razor blades out. Does every manuscript agree with each other word for word? This is what Kelly was asking about the other day. Does every one of those old manuscripts agree with each other word for word? The answer is no. But when you take the time to compare 5,700 documents, they have slight textual variations, 1/5 of 1%. And as you look at every one of those variations, none affect the meaning or the doctrinal statement of the text. So that's why we can say with certainty we have 99% accurately copied those original scriptures as opposed to any other work. And then you see the comment, what history can we better trust? All right, here we go. Hang on, give me another 10 minutes. What about translations though? Right? Can we trust a translation? Yeah, okay, John, you tell me about the original manuscripts, the copying of them in the original languages. Accurate, right, to 99.some%. But what about the translations that we have today? What is a translation, right? I mean, it's an attempt to get the Bible, those original manuscripts, right? Hebrew, Greek, into a language that people would understand otherwise, right? So you can see, you know, that the translations were originally in Greek, then Syriac, Aramaic, Latin. The New Testament, you know, first got translated into Latin from the Greek, and then Coptic and Syriac, right? So these are translations. What is a translation? When you take one language, Greek, for example, the New Testament, and you try to put that into English, right? Now, has anybody studied foreign languages? You have. Now, is it always really easy to take a sentence in a different language and put it into English? Not always, because there are differences in languages, aren't there? Yeah, it's a serious business, which is why scholars have been working on it forever. Well, let's be specific. Look at this one. John Wycliffe, right? 1330 A.D., the first complete English translation. By the way, this was the pinnacle of the Roman Catholic Church. It was translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, right? Latin Vulgate. Like, it just gives you an example of the kind of English that was spoken there. I just threw that in there because I thought you'd find it fun. Copied by hand. It was before the printing press. Copied by hand. So guess what? 1415. The Wycliffe Bible was condemned by the Catholic Church. His followers were jailed. He had died, but his bones were dug up, burned, and ashes scattered in a river. Why? He attempted to tank the Bible and turn it into English. Then comes William Tyndale, right? 1492. He goes back to the Greek and Hebrew texts for his translations. Listen to what he writes. This is what he wanted to do. Tom, listen to this. This is like something you'd say. I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than a learned scholar. How about it? I mean, you know what he was trying to do. Put it into a common vernacular, a common text. So I give you a little bit of his translation there. 6,000 printed copies had to be smuggled into England in the first. It was the first printed edition of the English Bible. This man was literally burned at the stake for doing that, right? Burned. And as he was burning, he said, Lord, open the king's eyes, right? Guess what? God answered his prayer. Yeah, the king began to allow the English Bible into the church. And then there began to be other Bibles created. The Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Tavner Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. Some of you have heard of that one, right? Used by the pilgrims. The Bishop's Bible, the Douay-Rheims Bible. And these were largely revisions of each other. Then, in 1603, good old King James, right, takes the throne of England. And he was really unhappy with, you know, the Calvinist notes in the Geneva Bible and the anti-Protestant notes in the Douay-Rheims Bible. So he wanted to have one standard English Bible for the English church. So King James commissioned 50 scholars, the best that he could find of his day, the best and the brightest, to create what we know today as the King James Bible, published in 1611. They used 11 very reliable Greek manuscripts, and they were dating at that time back to about the 11th century. And I just put this in as a footnote. They used 11 reliable Greek manuscripts. How many do we have today? 5,500. I just want that to sink in a little bit. I'm not in any way condemning the King James Bible. As a matter of fact, the New King James, I think, is one of the most reliable Bibles that's available today because it actually has undergone a revision in 1982 with the help of those 5,500 Greek manuscripts. Great translation. But when the King James was created, they had 11 manuscripts to look at. We have 5,500 today. I'm going to let that sink in a little bit. Okay, so next slide. Just to look at the history of it, right? 1885, we got the Revised Standard Revised Version. 1901, the ASV. 1952, the Revised Standard Version. 58, the Phillips Bible. In 60, and then a revision in 1995, the New American Standard Bible, which you'll hear me talk about later, is also a good word for word. The Jerusalem Bible, Living Bible in 71. The NIV, how many here have an NIV? Yeah, 1979. 1993, the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson. 95, the CEV, many churches are using that today. 04, the Holman Christian Standard, and 05, lastly, the last translation that we have is the Net Bible. What's the difference? And which can you trust? Well, first of all, let's talk about what they are. We have some translations that are word-for-word equivalents of the original text, right? Which is hard to do because of what we were talking about before. Word-for-word, you know, the King James and New King James, as well as the New American Standard Bible, for example. When you're doing study and you want to do like have a Greek lexicon, you want to look up the original words, you better use a King James, New King James, NASB, or the Revised Standard Version, because those actually have concordances with the original words and the numbers to correspond with those words that you can study. It's an attempt for word for word. And sometimes it's a little choppy because of that, right? Choppy in regard to the way we talk today. So what did they do? They created what we call a dynamic equivalence, or a word for thought translation. What's a word for thought? You know, John loves Kim. That'd be a true statement. How many ways could I say that in Greek? My Greek professor said 98 ways. In Greek. So here's the point about word for thought translations. Well, word for thought isn't an attempt by the devil to take over, you know, a translation and make it bad. It's an attempt by scholars to take that Greek language and in as much as they can create the word for word, but when it doesn't flow like it would in our conversation today, create a word for thought translation. And so we have, therefore, the NIV, or I think D uses the New Living Translation a lot of times. Is that right? NLT and others, including the New Net Bible. These are our word for thought translations. They're great to read. Great to read, right? And then finally, Connie's favorite, right? We have a paraphrase of the original scriptures. What's a paraphrase? It's literally reading the original and then putting it in your own words. Put it in your own words. They're not saying that they're giving you a word-for-word translation. They're just telling you, hey, well, let me show you. Don't I have a slide that shows this? Oh yeah, here we go. This is great to look at. So here on the left-hand side, I used NASB to use an illustration of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Right? Now look at it in the Holman Bible, which is that word for thought. Now look at the differences. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers? Do you think that changed the meaning? But the words are different. More of how we would speak today, perhaps. And the message. You read ahead, Cindy. You read ahead. And this is the paraphrase, right? Isn't it fun? How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. What is that? What is that? That, my friends, is a paraphrase, right? A paraphrase. You're taking something and you're... As long as you know what you're reading, read whatever translation you want. If you're studying, you want to dig in, you want to really be a scholar and look at that, or you want to really try to, this verse I really want to get to, right? What God intended. Get a word for word and dig in. Amen? God's inspired word, translation. So let me just ask this question as I put it up on the screen. When we say the Bible is free from errors in that original translation, understand, right, that we're talking about that the Scriptures are given by God, free from error in their content, including the doctrinal statements, the historical statements, the scientific statements, the geographical statements, and every other branch of knowledge. Now, let me point out something, though, that's really important. I know I'm a little pushing the envelope of time, but give me another 2 minutes. Can I say this just so you understand as we dig in, like for the next week, about the study of creation, that the Bible never claims to be an exhaustive history of everything. It never claims to. Do you know how big the Bible would, how many volumes we would have? The Bible is not an exhaustive history book. Never claims to be. Never claims to be. Come on, we got to think deeply about these things. Surely there's things that happened in history that the Bible does not record, amen? Doesn't claim to. But when it does contain historical accounts, we view them as accurate. Amen? Okay, let's look at the challenges. This is the, I can't do it in two, maybe 4 minutes. Challenges real fast. Who's back there clicking that screen? All right, number one, click on it. Alleged contradictions of the Bible with science, keep going. History, keep going. The contradictions within itself, and I think there's one more. Okay, here we go. So, next week, right, creation. Does the theory of evolution prove the Bible's claim of creation false? The fact of the matter is, even though our children may be taught differently, evolution is a theory and honestly can never be scientifically proven. Next week. This is just a wet your whistle for next week, right? Next one. Here we go. Here's another. People say, well, there's errors in the Bible. Like when it says, Jesus said, you know, the smallest seed, a mustard seed. Well, it's proven today that there is a smaller seed. Quick, go to the next one. There is the wild orchard seed. It's a little smaller than the mustard seed. The Bible's false. Jesus was talking about sown seed. The wild orchard is not. Second, within the world that Jesus lived in, it was the smallest seed. You see what I mean? Alleged contradictions, historical discrepancy, right? Archaeology, right? Well, we haven't found anything. Look at this next screen. I'm going fast, I know. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. There we go. Good, right? These are recent archaeological discoveries that actually proved the historicity of the Bible. That prior to the archaeological finds, they said, well, we can't find any evidence of the Hittite Empire, or even Sodom and Gomorrah existed. They have now. They have now. Even the story of David in his, you know, reign in the Promised Land. Keep going. We're going fast. How about this one? There's differences in the Gospels about what happened. Keep going, right? Here's the thing. Let's say last night or Friday night you were at a football game, right? High school football. Anybody there? Nobody went last Friday? Oh, man. You watched it. Okay. Now, when you watched it and somebody else watched the same game, do you think when you were given the account of that game that you would give the same exact words as somebody else did? Does that mean that what you saw wasn't true? Does that mean what you said wasn't true? For example, here we go. For example, in the scriptures, right, it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed them. Two blind men were sitting in the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. But that's Matthew. Mark says they came to Jericho, and then he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving. It was Bartimaeus that was the blind beggar. What happened to the two? They say, isn't that proof that the Bible is wrong? Come on. Matthew, Mark, writing the same event, right? Matthew decided to, or Mark decided to focus on one of the two. Does that contradict the others? Of course not. Keep going, right? Here's another good one. Matthew 16, who do people say the Son of Man is? Mark 8:27, who do people say I am? Luke, who do the crowds say I am? The answers, Matthew, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark only says, you're the Christ. The other one says, the Christ of God. Which one's right? They all are. They're three different accounts of the same thing, the same statements. They're not contradictions. Here's a good one. Interpretation. Oh, interpretation. You got to love interpretation, right? Key. I got to just tell you, this is important. Look me in the eye, please. There is but one correct interpretation of Scripture. But there are many applications of Scripture. Don't confuse the two. Interpretation means what it meant to the original hearers in the context of when it was written. Interpretation, right? Application is when God, through the Holy Spirit, takes that Scripture and speaks into your life, applying it to what's going on in your life. Amen? Here's what we affirm. Oops, there we go. Good job. Those guys are doing pretty good back here without notice. We affirm both that the Scriptures must be interpreted correctly and that the Holy Spirit helps us understand and apply it personally. Amen? But a lot of Christians, you know, they do that thing, you know, and, oh, God, lead me, and they throw their Bible up and let it fall open, and they close their eyes and point, and they take that, you know, like one guy that did that, he read, and it says, Judas hung himself, and so he thought, oh, I better do it again, and he turns his Bible around, flips it up, and pulls it open, and he points down with his eyes closed and opens it up, and it says, go and do likewise. No, you know what? There are so many resources available to us. A good study Bible. I mean, so many translations, commentaries of wonderful people, right? Greek lexicons, dictionaries. Study to show yourself approved. Amen? You can accurately interpret and apply the Word of God. And lastly, last scripture, I mean, the last text. The most powerful proof of all that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word is the lives that it has changed. There is no other book that has this power to transform lives like the Word of God. No other book that has turned lives around like this book. My dearly beloved, we can trust this book. It is not some invention of man. It has been tried and tested for thousands of years and found to be the authoritative Word of God. Truth. As we go forward in this series, you see, we can trust it to base our truths upon. In fact, we need it to base our truths upon. Amen? Thank you for your patience. I know that was, yeah. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your inspired word. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us. Thank you that you can show us that we can trust it. Thank you. that we have applied it to our lives and seen your power through it. Lord, as we continue on now in our talk, in our discussions about, Lord, how now can we understand the truths about who you are, how you created everything, why you created everything, what you say is right and wrong, what our purpose on earth is, what our destiny forever is. We can rely upon your word to lead and guide us and your Holy Spirit to open it to us and allow you to apply it to our lives. So with eager expectation, Lord, we look forward to digging into your word that we may, Lord, have such a solid foundation of our faith that we would be able to give a reason to everyone who would ask about the hope that we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.